Good morning, church. Great service so far. So I came better prepared this time. I have some props to help me out. So I noticed my papers were flying around, so I brought this paperweight. What do you think, James? How's this for a paperweight? Wow. Yeah. Think it's going to work? Why not? Yeah, well, I also brought a flashlight here so I'd have better lighting. And anyone see where I'm going with this? Last week we talked about the first obstacle to prayer is that we don't understand what prayer is and our spiritual emptiness. And so, if I think this is a paperweight, I'm probably not going to use it, right? Because it's bulky, it's awkward, it's not doing the job that I want it to do. And if we think prayer is about going to God to ask Him for stuff, and we start to pray and find out, well, God didn't give me that, and He didn't give me that, and He didn't give me that, then pretty soon you're like, huh, what's the point of prayer? It's not doing what it's supposed to do. Well, maybe we're using it the wrong way. Maybe that's not what God intended prayer to be. Likewise, this is a really horrible flashlight. It's got a flashlight, but the batteries are going to run out, and it's a really expensive flashlight. You know, I don't know about you, but whose cell phone bill just seems to go up exponentially every year. Now they've got us. We're hooked. We can't go back. You could get a dollar store flashlight that would work a lot better than the phone. And if I was only using my phone as a flashlight, I might find that I'm not really keeping in touch with my friends. And someone would come to me and say, hey, Pastor Brent, do you know you can like call people on this and talk to them and build relationship? And remember at one point, my last church, three-fourths of the elder board wouldn't text. We had true elders, right? And I'm like, we could get a lot more done, guys, if... And then one of them started texting, and he was just like texting everybody, but, you know, like short text, not... We had to like train him, like, you don't, you know... If it's that long, you should just call, but... But they had phones and really expensive, complicated phones, and they weren't using it for what it was intended for. And God has given us something very powerful. He's given us prayer. And if we simply think that prayer is taking our shopping list to God, pretty soon you're going to say, well, what's the point? He's not really answering my prayer list the way that I want Him to. So if you take out your notes, the first side's review, the second side's the new. We said the first obstacle to personal private prayer is that we have the wrong definition and purpose of prayer due to the fact that we do not fully understand who God is and how spiritually empty we are. And I'm going to get this out of my way because I know it's making my wife nervous that I'm going to trip over it. But once somebody explains to me what this is for, and I start working out, and I'm like, man, has it been a while? You don't realize how weak you are till you start working out again. And likewise, if anyone tried to embark on deep, meaningful prayer this week, and it had been a while, did you not discover how spiritually malnourished you'd been? That it was hard to get through the time? Or that you're like, wow, I've been missing this so much. Why haven't I been in communion with my God? So let me move this out of the way. And we'll put the phone back in my pocket. So Christian prayer is a conversation between a born-again believer with the triune God in response to the knowledge of God revealed by the Holy Spirit through the Word and the Son. If you're praying without the Word, I mean, you can, but if you make a habit of praying without the Word, you'll make up a God in your own mind, and then you'll be talking basically to yourself after a while. You'll create a God in your own image and then talk to Him in prayer, and He'll agree with everything you say. But when I go to the Word, I'm often confronted with having to change the way I think, amen? To be conformed into the image of Christ, we need His Word. It's interesting, as we celebrated communion, we use that term interchangeably with Lord's Supper. Typically, Protestants use Lord's Supper more than the term communion. There's nothing wrong with using the term communion, but there's some historical baggage attached to the word communion. My father was raised in the Roman Catholic Church, the Italian version, and he converted to Lutheranism when he married my mom, which is kind of like Catholic light. So in Catholicism, when the priest says the Mass, if he says it correctly with a pure heart, good luck with that, then the Catholic teaching is that he actually brings Christ down out of heaven and puts him back on the altar and crucifies him again. And then if he says the words correctly, and in Latin they sound like hocus pocus, which is where we get that phrase, the bread and the wine is supposed to literally turn into the body and blood of Jesus. So the way you commune with God is literally putting His body and His blood inside of you. Luther, during the Reformation, taught that it doesn't turn into the body and blood of Jesus, but somehow the real presence of Christ enters into the bread and the wine. And in what we teach here would be that the meal merely reminds us of what Christ did on the cross. The bread represents the grape juice, I think it tastes like, represents His blood. But the way we commune with God was when we received the Lord Jesus by faith, the Holy Spirit took up residence in our heart, amen? Amen? And as we read His Word, we commune with God through prayer. And so, what a disservice if those of you who've come out of the Roman Catholic Church, my wife was raised in the Hispanic and Irish Catholic. That's quite the combination, which is two different flavors of Catholicism altogether. That you kind of live the way you're going to live all through the week, and then at the Mass, eating the bread or the body and taking in the blood, that was your only chance to commune with God, or going to confession, and you needed the priest to be your mediator between you and God. So if you wanted to talk to God, you would go to the priest, and he could talk to God. And yet the Bible clearly teaches us, especially in the book of Hebrews, that we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, and He's also the final sacrifice. And we have access to the throne of God. We can boldly approach the throne of God. And so maybe one of the reasons that we don't pray as much is that kind of teaching has infiltrated our thinking more than we'd like to admit. That prayer is for the pastor or the holy person. So if I need to pray, I'll put my prayer requests in, which are good, and we love your prayer requests, but you know you can take those directly to God. Amen? Amen. We love to pray for you, but my prayers are no more efficacious than yours. You have the same Holy Spirit dwelling in you, and the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to you through prayer. Imagine that. The same power that God used to create the entire universe out of nothing and raise Christ from the dead is available to every single believer through prayer. The overarching purpose of Christian prayer is knowing God and worship, but that doesn't mean that it's not effective for other things. So let's turn our outline over and look at the second obstacle to private, personal prayer, which is that we think doing, discussing, and distracting will be more successful than praying. And the reason I say that is if I look at my life and look at your life and see what we fill our day with other than prayer, then we must think that doing, discussing, and distracting are more effective than prayer. So our text this morning that we'll really focus on is out of John chapter 15. So if you'll turn to John 15. And then I'll read the scripture and then refer back to it throughout the sermon. So John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father who has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Amen. Couple of things jump out right away that I emphasized on purpose. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And yet, you can accomplish a lot of things without prayer. Last time I checked, that guy playing in the Super Bowl later today, his 10th Super Bowl, was not a Christian. So apparently without prayer, you can be the greatest quarterback of all time. Or the greatest golfer of all time. Still praying for Tiger to come to Christ. You could be Bill Gates without prayer, or Tom Cruise. He's got prayer, but it's weird. And I was going to say you could sit in your basement and be, but never mind, and become president. I got some laughs here. If we truly believe that we could only be successful in God's eyes with prayer, then we would pray all the time. You catch that? If we truly believe what Jesus said here, that apart from me you could do nothing, and we need him to abide in us, and the way he abides in us is through prayer and the word, then we would be praying all the time. Maybe that's why the Apostle Paul could talk about praying without ceasing, because his whole point of his life was to glorify God through evangelism. And you realize in evangelism, nobody's getting saved unless God shows up. And so he knew he needed prayer desperately. Maybe we've made the focus of our life about things that don't matter eternally, and for those things we do not need prayer. I got by pretty well in life without prayer. I came to Christ later in life. So by the world's standards, did well in high school and got into UCLA and graduated in 4 years, which in and of itself these days was four and a quarter. Four and a quarter. I needed an extra quarter. I changed my major 3 times. Married a beautiful woman and got a teaching credential and had the American dream. And I know God helped me with all that, even though I wasn't asking him. We know his providential hand is at work. But the things that matter eternally need prayer. And all those other things I talked about, if you're going to do them as unto the Lord and to glorify him, you will need prayer. Without prayer, you will take all the glory on yourself. If you look at subpoint A, it says, God produces spiritual fruit in and through us, but only if we abide in Christ through the word and prayer. From Galatians 3, 1 to 5, that blank there is justification. Justification, God declaring you righteous when you weren't, happened by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word and prayer. You prayed to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you were justified on that day. The greatest thing that has ever happened in your life didn't happen without prayer. That ought to sober us up. And Paul is saying in Galatians, he says in that passage, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to know from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" In other words, he's reminding them that by faith and through prayer, you were justified, and now are you going to go away from prayer to be sanctified, to finish the work? Like, thank you, God, for dying for me. I'll take it from here. I don't need to pray. I don't need to seek you in prayer. I don't need to read your word. I don't need the power of the Holy Spirit to help me in my sanctification. You did the hard work on the cross. I'll do the rest, according to my own effort. No, Paul says it's foolish. The law cannot save, nor can it sanctify apart from prayer. Yes, we need the law to know how to behave, but without prayer, it'll just turn into legalism and you'll boast in the flesh. Part B, Matthew 9, 37 to 38, the word there is evangelism. Evangelism isn't successful without prayer. Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech," or ask, "the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Without prayer, we don't even get the workers, let alone the fruit of evangelism. I've been praying for more child evangelists. I could go around and ask people. I could guilt people into signing up to do children's ed Sunday morning. I could guilt people into doing Awana. That's not going to produce any spiritual fruit. God must work in the heart of his people to want to see God glorified through the saving of young souls. That's the only way it's going to work, which is really hard when you're tasked with setting up a program and putting the right people in place, but we don't just want warm bodies. That doesn't mean you should be hearing right now, "Oh, good." That means go to the Lord in prayer and say, "Lord, I want to be an evangelist. Help me be an evangelist." And the easiest place to start is with children. They're so receptive. So I need a team for March. And the 4 to 6 year olds and the 10, 11, 12 year olds. And it's 45 minutes each Sunday. It's March, and then you don't do it again until you have April off, because that's family Sunday school. You have June and July off, so then you have August. And then you have September off, October, November, and then you do it again in November. Three months, 12 Sundays. And I heard from one teacher this morning how bummed she was that her shift was over. And that is the blessing that you will enjoy. So, by the way, this does not contradict my point about we want to do. It's praying and doing. Like, well, I don't just want to get busy doing a bunch of ministry. Well, it's a both and. Pray, and God will help you do your ministry with the right heart attitude. Amen? Without prayer, a lot of our serving in the church can either become drudgery or a source of great boasting and pride. Part C, Colossians 1, verse 9. Discipleship doesn't happen without prayer, won't be successful without prayer. Paul writes, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." I don't think anyone can argue that anyone worked harder at discipleship than Paul. The man worked tirelessly. And yet here he says how much he prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He understood that without prayer, it's not going to be true discipleship. You can bring about behavior modification without prayer. You hear that? You can change someone's behavior without prayer. It happens all the time. You could go to Jenny Craig and spend a lot of money to learn how to change your behavior about your diet. But the heart hasn't changed. And often people find that once they stop paying the exorbitant fees for the special little meals they give you, then you go right back to your old lifestyle. We're not after behavior modification. We're after people being conformed from the inside out into the image of the second person of the Trinity. That is not happening without prayer. We could do a lot of busy looking important things here at the church and accomplish nothing. Amen? We don't want that. And I think we're seeing, unfortunately, churches all across America shut down completely, permanently, because that's all that was really going on inside. And when the going got rough, it just wasn't worth showing up anymore. But you're here because you want to worship God, you want to know God, you want to see people come to know God, and you want to see lives transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, amen? And that's only going to happen through prayer. And so we pray. So it's praying and doing, like the Puritans used to say. They just say it so well. Pray like it all depends on God and work as though it all depends on you. And let God sort out the mystery. Well, how much was me and how much was you? That's the wrong question to ask. It was all God. Well, if it was all God, then why am I working? Because God mysteriously works through us, even through our prayers. Does he need us to pray in order for him to act? No. Does he clearly say in his word that he'll act according to our prayers? Yes. How does that work? I don't know. The whole Christian religion is by faith. How could God be three persons but one? How can Jesus be fully man and fully God? How can God create everything out of nothing? You accept all these things by faith. So he says to pray, and he will work through your prayers. And yet, if you don't pray, he's still going to work. So you never have to guilt yourself into being like, oh, I didn't pray for, you know, my grandmother to get better and she got sick and it's all my fault. No, don't let anyone ever tell you that. Man, I can't stand that. Makes me angry. When these health, wealth, and prosperity gospel preachers say it's your fault because you didn't pray with enough faith. Why would you saddle anyone with that kind of guilt? I never see Jesus in his word saddle anyone with that kind of guilt. It's a privilege to pray. It's an honor to pray. It's a delight to pray. And the fact that sometimes God decides to show us how he worked through our prayers is amazing. He didn't have to do it that way. He does it that way partly because of his love for us, that he would involve us in his work. I feel like I'm pretty much dragging down his work most of the time. Like, he could do this so much better without me. Amen? And yet, out of his love for us, he says, come, be my hands and my feet. But you're going to need prayer. Point number two, God can accomplish his sovereign will through our prayers, but we must abide in him and be faithful to pray. And this is what I've been talking about. Have you noticed that as Christians, we will spend hours discussing with our friends a difficult situation or a difficult relationship to the point where we're maybe even falling into gossip? How often do we say, I'll pray about that, but do we actually pray? Do we believe our prayers will matter? Shouldn't our first advice to our friends be, let's take it to the Lord in prayer and wait patiently on him? Sometimes when you take something to the Lord in prayer and wait patiently, he completely changes your perspective about it. Kind of like when you start writing a nasty gram email, and then if you're wise, you don't hit send, and you sleep on it and read it the next day and go, oh, I can't believe I almost sent that. What was I thinking? Thank you, Lord, for changing my perspective. Or maybe you have somebody that you trust, read it. We call that the sanity check. You know, no, babe, you're not sending that. No, don't post that. They don't even give me Facebook because I'd be dangerous. I need a take back. Do you know that God may have you intercede for another person? That somebody's too weak to pray for themselves, and God could call you to pray for them? In Acts chapter 9, Ananias, not the Ananias and Sapphira that, you know, different Ananias. He was a leader in the Christian church at Damascus, afraid of Saul, the persecutor. Saul is blinded on the road to Damascus. He's laying blind in a bed, and God tells Ananias to go see Paul and pray over him. And Ananias says, you mean Saul, the guy who's trying to kill Christians, that guy? Yes. Now, God didn't need anyone to blind Paul on the Damascus road, and yet here God asks a Christian to go and pray over someone so that God can accomplish his will through his prayers. It's a mystery. It's amazing, though. It really is fascinating. Okay, God, and Ananias went in faith and obedience to this intimidating figure. Hey, you don't know me, but God said I need to pray over you. And Ananias prays over Paul, and he regains his sight and receives the Lord as his Savior. Think about how powerful that must have been for Ananias and how humbling for Paul. For the very people he was persecuting to come and pray for him. When Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount to pray for who? Your enemies, right? That's so hard to do. It's easy to pray for my enemies who are far away, you know, like politically, I guess I could pray for, or people far overseas, I could pray for the Muslim to come to know the true and living God. But the person who hurt me face to face yesterday, that's hard to pray for your enemy. And yet, doesn't that make all the difference? I shared this story a couple weeks ago in the marriage class about two Christian sisters, older women. They were older than me, and they were, it was a knockdown, drag out, whatever the saying is. It was a brawl. And frankly, I can barely talk about it today because I was intimidated being the intermediary to try to get these very strong personality kind of ladies. And we had their husbands in the room too, and they were both afraid. Like, nobody wanted to deal with the situation. And I remember just being so over my head and crying out to God in prayer, I don't know what to do. You're going to have to. I don't even want to be in this room. And so I had said that. I didn't say I didn't want to be in the room. I just said, this situation, I don't have any clever wisdom. It's going to take prayer and God's humbling of hearts. And so here's what we're going to do. We're all going home and we're going to pray. And ladies, we're not coming back until you pray and ask God to show you where your sin is. And we'll come back, and you can talk about where you're hurt and where you were wrong, but you have to start with, this is where I sinned. And everyone agreed, and they went home, and I think I prayed more about that situation than any other. And it should have taught me a lesson, because that was early in my ministry, back when I'm like, how are people who are much older than me going to listen to my counsel? And so we come back and we reconvene, and there is still a lot of tension in the room. And the one lady decides to go first, and she starts with prayer and confesses in her prayer something that she knew she had done wrong. And the other lady melted and burst into tears. Then this lady burst into tears, and then they got up and they were hugging and weeping. I'm so sorry, I don't like, you know, I love you so much, and I hate that this has come between us. And like the whole list of things they were supposed to read, the clever homework I'd give them, just gone. That's all it took. Prayer and God changing one heart that much. But boy, did it take the power that raised Christ from the dead to move that heart that much. And the guys were all like relieved, but looking at each other like, what just happened? You know, they're like, am I off the hook now? I don't have to listen anymore and take sides and like, are we good? Because the guys were good friends, but they couldn't be, right? As long as the wives were enemies, the husbands couldn't be friends. Sometimes it's not praying for an enemy. And, you know, I was like, should I just get through a sermon without crying, or should I tell a story that I know is going to probably choke me up? I'm just going to tell the stories God puts on my heart. My dear friend Andy Walker, who was our senior pastor, and he had a step down from Parkinson's, and the Parkinson's hit him so hard, just so hard. And depression had set in. So he was telling us this story about a friend who was a missionary overseas that he had talked to in a long, long time. And the missionary was awakened by God to pray specifically for Andy. He's like, I don't know what to pray for, but I'll pray for my brother Andy. I don't know, has anyone else experienced that where the Lord, you're really sure, prompted you to pray for somebody and you're not sure why? He just put them on your heart. Or we say that to people, the Lord's put you on my heart and I was praying for you. You know, what's going on? And so the missionary's like, I want to call Andy, but it's 3 a.m. in America, so I'll wait till the morning. So he waited till the morning, and he called, and he said, hey, Andy, how you doing? Hi, we haven't talked in a long time. Weirdest thing last night, the Holy Spirit woke me up to pray for you at 3 a.m. Was anything going on in your life? Sorry. 3 a.m., and Andy said, yeah, I was thinking of ending my life. I just couldn't take it anymore. But then God's peace washed over me, and I could go to sleep. Wow. How to be used like that. And all it took was this brother simply being obedient to God. I don't know why you want me to pray for this person. I'm not sure what to pray for them, but I'm going to pray. And like, you know, we often say, God, you know the situation. I don't. That doesn't mean that you don't pray, because God says he works through our prayers in that way. In 1 Samuel 1, this Sunday school lesson came up a couple weeks ago, Hannah praying for a son. We have so many examples from the Bible I could use, so it was really hard to narrow it down to what I wanted to focus on. But Hannah's prayer is just so beautiful in that passage. When you think about the sisters who came before her who were barren, who took matters into their own hands and gave their maidservant to their husband. And these are heroes of the faith, Sarah and Rachel. And then once Rachel did it, then Leah was like, oh yeah, well I have a maidservant too. And then the big mess that caused. Yeah, Sarah got Ishmael, but that wasn't the child of promise. And by faith, she got Isaac. And Isaac and Ishmael didn't get along so well, did they? And Rachel finally got her Joseph. But how did that turn out? Well, eventually it turned out really well. But boy, talk about sibling rivalry, getting thrown in a pit and left for dead, and then sold into slavery. So here's Hannah praying, and we know God answers her prayers, and he changes her heart as she's praying to, I mean, she makes a vow, but I believe that God had changed her heart about, I want a baby because I'm tired of being the only one who doesn't have a baby, and it's embarrassing in my culture to be barren. To, Lord, I really just want a baby so I could raise them to know you and serve you. And she's like, if you give me a baby, then that's exactly what I'll do, is I'll raise him to know you and serve you in the temple. What she didn't know was that God wanted to raise up a man to be a great prophet, priest, and judge. Other than Christ, nobody else has held those three offices. She had no idea that that's what her baby boy was going to be. It was just a faithful mother who said, I would love to be a mother and raise a son to know you and serve you, Lord. And so often when we pray, we have no idea the miracle that we're unleashing. And I'm glad God doesn't tell us. We'd either be too timid to pray or we'd be boastful in prayer. Wow, look what I did with my prayers. I was reminded listening to a John MacArthur sermon this week that God's providence is much more amazing than even miracles. A miracle is when God suspends the natural order of things to accomplish his will. Providence is when God supernaturally works through the regular affairs of our life, all the millions of contingencies and choices and prayers to accomplish his will. So God wanted to raise up a prophet, priest, and judge who would be a type of Christ. Hannah's just praying for a baby boy. And what an amazing miracle that causes us to be in awe of God. Wow, how do you do that? How did you know that's what you wanted to accomplish, and then you got everybody to do what they were supposed to do to accomplish it? Another story for you. 12 years ago, I started discipling a young man named Jacob. He came in, and what he wanted was a wife. And I'm like, well, let's see, who are the single girls in our church? Right? Because this is my point here, is the reason we don't pray is we think we could be more successful by either doing or discussing or distracting. So I'm thinking, yeah, that's not a good fit. That's not a good, well, maybe, you know. And then I'm like talking to him more, and I'm like, we need to pray about this. So we start praying, and our prayers had started with find Jacob a wife, but God changed our hearts as we were praying through our discipleship to God changed Jacob's heart into a man of God who loves you and serves you, that someday, if it's your will and you bring along the right kind of woman, she would be attracted to Christ in him. That's a much different prayer than I'm lonely and I want a wife. I mean, if God had given him that wife right then, I don't think that marriage would have worked out well. And so you think, well, are our prayers effective? We were praying for a wife. Did God give him a wife? And then we changed our prayers to turn Jacob into a godly man. Well, God answered that prayer. Jacob's getting married in April. So 12 years it took. 12 years. But he's a man who's ready to lead a woman spiritually, and she is top shelf, high quality Christian woman. So we'll be at their wedding in April. Point number three, a life of prayer will result in spiritual success and joy. Look at the end of the passage I read. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. That joy that you're looking for, the joy of the Lord, it's only going to come with close, abiding fellowship with him in prayer. Psalm 16:11, being in the presence of God through prayer is the path to joy. Psalm 16:11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence is fullness of joy. Ultimately, we will find our greatest joy when we are with God in heaven, because we will be in his presence. The veil will be removed. We will see him as he is, and we will be changed into his image. But for now, prayer is the path to joy because it brings us into the presence of God. And then finally, Matthew 26:42 and Hebrews 12:2. Jesus honestly would rather have avoided the cross. Aren't you glad he didn't? Amen? But did he not pray in Gethsemane? Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but yours. And Hebrews says Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. Without prayer, we will just not be able to endure the suffering that life will bring. And life will bring suffering. Can I get an amen? Can I get a testimony? The young people don't believe it. Some young people have already experienced suffering. God didn't intend for us to suffer alone. He will never leave us nor forsake us. But if you wait for the suffering to come before you start learning to pray, you're going to find it difficult to find God in the midst of your suffering. But if you've established that relationship with him, you'll know where to find him when the suffering comes, and you'll be less likely to doubt his goodness and his faithfulness and his love for you. So let's close by praying And I'm going to do like I did last week. The Sunday school lesson this morning was Samuel anointing David as king. And what's the climax of that little story? He tells Samuel, don't look on the outside. Man looks on the outside. God looks on the heart. So let's pray to that end. Heavenly Father, thank you. What a day it has been to be submerged and saturated with your truth and grace and love as we worshiped you and heard about the cross and the work that you do through prayer. Lord, you are the true King. You are the only one who is perfectly good on the inside and the outside. And so you deserve all glory, honor, and adoration. Lord, we confess how easily we are impressed by outward appearances. Have mercy on us. Lord, we also confess that we're really poor judges of the heart. We think our hearts are better than they really are. And we often assign false motives to others. Lord, forgive us for that. Only you truly know the heart. Thank you for cleansing and washing our heart with the blood of Jesus. Thank you for giving us new life in our heart, that all things are being made new. And Lord, we ask you to help us to develop our prayer life, that we can hear the still small voice of God, that when you prompt us to pray, that we're faithful, and that we will be expectant to see how you answer our prayers. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed today.